piece of advice that's changed your career and had an important significance out of that. Think of an example. So then what is the power of words? The power of words. Words can motivate armies. And I'm sure that any situation you've heard of in terms of nations going to war, prime ministers or presidents or generals will use words to motivate armies. Words can persuade voters in one way or another. Words can instruct the ignorant. If that weren't the situation, then nobody would go to school if words can't instruct the ignorant. Words can encourage the downcast. They can comfort those who are hurting. To say for somebody, I will pray for you, and if you really mean it, that can be a comfort. Words can entertain the bored. Otherwise, we wouldn't watch anything on TV if it didn't have that element to it. And spoken words are everywhere around us. I doubt that any one of you gets into his car and doesn't hear spoken words because the radio goes on, or some of you might just play music, even then there's words, aren't there? So words are all around us. Radio shows, talk shows, 24-hour news shows. There's speeches. Presidents love to give their speeches, and they ramble on for an hour, longer than we preach. Words are in meetings, in lectures, and yes, in sermons. So, and the writer, if we turn to Hebrews chapter 13, at verse 7, we read, remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Later he says in verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who have to give an account, let them do it with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. These two verses are dealing with leaders who have taught and trained congregations. You may have heard the words from your family and you became a Christian. You may have heard the words broadcast in an event, on an evangelistic channel or something. But somewhere you've heard words, or maybe you've read them and you've heard the words in your mind, that have brought you to saving faith. It was words that did this. And the writer here says to remember those who spoke to you the word of God. Some people think that, based when they read this, that what he's talking about are those leaders who have already died and passed on, and that he's looking back to those early times, and some say, well, maybe it was the apostles. We are only, as the writer here, who I believe is Paul, but the writer here, we're only about 25 years after the crucifixion. So it's unlikely that he has in mind that these leaders have passed on. Even though it says, remember your leaders, and puts it in the past tense, those who spoke to you. It's taken in the same sense that if somebody said to a teenager, remember what your parents said to you. They're not saying that the parents are dead. They're just saying, remember what your parents spoke to you. And so I think it's in the same way that the writer here is putting this on. He's not talking about the apostles who may have died, like James or the martyr Stephen or some of the others. He's talking about living contemporary communicators of the words of life. And he says, remember them. And what does he mean when he says to remember them. What he means is to pray for them, to strengthen them in encouragement, to give them material things. That's what he's talking about. Remember those who have taught you the word of life, the words from God. And he's wanting you to remember them as if they are, well, they are more than as if, they are your spiritual parents, because they're the ones who are bringing you up in the faith in the sense of communicating to you the words of truth. And he says to remember them. What's interesting here, though, is he uses the word leaders. He also uses that word in verse 7 and in 17. You'll notice he uses the word leaders in both 7 and 17. He also uses the word leaders in verse 24 of that chapter. Why doesn't he say, remember your spiritual parents? Elsewhere, Paul writes about Timothy, his son in the faith. Why doesn't the writer here say, remember your parents in the faith? It's interesting that he's using the word leaders. What does it point to, that the fact that he uses the word leaders? It indicates that there is a structure in New Testament congregations. He's reminding his readers that there's an authority structure, and there are people who are qualified, who have been ordained and who have responsibilities to be leaders. And in the New Testament, leaders are never self-appointed. They are always appointed under direct authority from Christ, apostolic authority. Christ appointed apostles. Apostles, in turn, appointed those elders within the local church. And that apostolic authority has come all the way down to our day. Today, leaders are appointed by the laying on of the hands of the elders. And so that structure has continued all the way from Jesus Christ himself. There are many Christians today who do not understand the importance of the organized church. And that word right there, leaders, that he uses three times in this passage, once in verse 7, once in verse 17, and once in verse 24, I think, he is telling us that there is order, organization, and structure in the church. People today seem to think of it just a bunch of people get together that they can spontaneously form into a church community. And there are many people today who make these claims. Well, they say having a formal church isn't important, having a membership isn't important. All that's important is that we profess faith. The logic is faulty, because I could say exactly the same thing, say with baptism. Oh, no, it isn't important if I'm baptized. All that's important is that I profess faith. Or we could say, well, it isn't important that I attend the worship service. All that's important is I profess faith. The logic is faulty when they say, oh no, we don't have to have a structure in the church. The New Testament's very clear in the very fact that he uses the word leadership. They make statements like, well, membership isn't what makes a person a Christian. They make statements like, well, the church and membership isn't explicitly taught in the New Testament. Or they'll say things like, oh, there's such sin and hypocrisy in that congregation or in those elders, and they don't want to be part of that structure. Or they'll even say, well, look at the examples of elder abuse. Like, occasionally you'll hear of pastors that have done flagrant sins. And even murder. And they'll say, well, you don't want to put yourself into subjection to elders. They'll talk about that the cults have these leadership structures, and they're really leery about coming under a leadership structure and being subject to others. Is this really the valid reasons for why they don't want to be subject to leaders, and remember your leaders and later obey your leaders and submit to them in verse 17? Is this the real reason? All those reasons that they give? I'll tell you the primary reason is today is a spirit of individualism and independency. It's an attitude that I am my own master. And that's the primary reason. It's infected Western culture. Sometimes it's a fear of the unknown, but then it's not trusting in God. At other times, it's an unforgiving spirit, holding grudges. And often it's due to a lack of understanding of what is called the covenantal or federal structure that is represented in families, it's represented in churches. Elders are covenantally responsible. And the covenantal structure goes all the way back to Adam. And we are living in, God deals with us in a covenantal structure. The other underlying fundamental reason this attitude in the emerging church movement in particular, that some of these reasons they give, but the underlying reason is they have no commitment to corporate responsibility. And they don't really have a sense that they are responsible to one another in a body. And there is this rebellious attitude to elder oversight, and because they're rebellious against any form of authority. Also, their underlying reasons is they're ignorant of what the church teaches and what is called the doctrine of the church and how important it is. And finally, there's no commitment to the historic confessions of faith, like the Westminster Confession of Faith, as an example. And so, when the writer here says, remember your leaders, obey your leaders, and submit to them, he's indicating that there's an authority structure in the church and that there has to be structure and a commitment to that body. Because if one doesn't obey, says, forget these guys, I'm going to leave, then they're not obeying. So there has to be a proper authority structure. So you need to recognize, remember, and recognize your leaders. Thirdly, the writer says to replicate what they do. He says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Replicate it. In The Economist, which is a newspaper or a magazine, which I get, I think, Ryan, you get it as well, and you'll understand what I'm saying here. There are these ads that appear, and they are some famous personality. And he may be sitting there and sort of like this to show you his arm so you see a watch on it. Or he's sitting on the edge of a car, or that kind of thing. Now, I have to admit, and there's no name given of who these individuals are. And I say, that guy looks a little familiar to me. I think one of them was Nicolas Cage, for example. But many of them I don't recognize. But I'm supposed to recognize them, and I'm supposed to emulate them and run off and get a Breitling watch or something, or I'm supposed to run off and get a Cadillac or whatever it is that they're sitting in. I'm supposed to do that. That's why these ads are there in The Economist. I'm to imitate the rich and the famous and run off and acquire these items. And why is this? What's the promise that is implied by this? If I have that particular watch on my arm that, what's his name, Texas football fan, he was in, he's a movie actor. Anyway, he was the one who was, if I'm supposed to imitate him, as an example, the promise is I will get the same respect that he gets. And so boys will imitate hockey players. They have to wear the same gear that some famous hockey players. It's the same thing with shoes. Timothy was telling me that, was it last week, that Air Jordan went on sale, but it was a remake from the 80s? 92 remake. And I don't know, his store got like 250 of these, and there was a lineup waiting to, and they sold out in half an hour. These kids have to have this shoe, this Air Jordan shoe. And so they imitate the hockey players or the basketball players. Well, not to implicate just boys. Teen girls are just the same, aren't they? They have to have the latest outfits that the popular singers wear, or the same haircut style, or the same piercings, or the same tattoos. Whatever it is, they have to have them. And we see this conformity. It should make you chuckle. But amongst motorcycle gangs, the sign of nonconformity is a sign of conformance. You have to have the ponytail, and you have to have the leather jacket. And the sign of nonconformance is a sign of conformance. And they imitate, too. Imitation's everywhere. It's kind of sad when you think about it, the focus on these fading fashions or these transient trinkets like an automobile that in 5 years is rusty, or on the fantasy that we have about these spoiled individuals. What does the writer want us to imitate? He says, imitate their faith, replicate their faith. He wants us to imitate the example of our leaders in the church. What is it in particular that we should imitate? Well, one thing we should imitate is their morals, how they walk among the congregation, how they conduct their work, how they conduct their marriage and family. So their morals, their moral life. Another is their faith, their implicit and explicit statements of their trust in God. Their faith is another thing that we should imitate. Their trust in God's providence is an example. The third thing we should imitate is their beliefs, their doctrine. Their doctrine. And it says here their way of life. The way of life. Well, the way of life can be their walk, but it can also be their beliefs, because the Christians, it was called the way, the belief system. It was in the early church, it was called the way. And so the apostolic instruction that has been handed down and is explicitly recorded in Scripture is the way. So we are to imitate their morals, their faith, and their doctrine. That is what he's telling us here in verse 7. Now, we have to be wise, because no leader is sinless. No leader is perfect. And so what do we do if the leader's morals, faith, or doctrine are faulty? So how do we deal with this? Because it's the case that sometimes elders and pastors are off base. What do we do? Well, first of all, it starts with the proper foundation, selecting elders and pastors who are going to be men who are consistent with the biblical principles. And so we have to look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, in Titus 1, and make sure that we are appointing men as leaders who are consistent with the biblical principles. In a Presbyterian structure, the congregation elects from its male membership those who they believe as leaders. So that onus falls on the congregation. The foundation starts with the congregation electing those people who are consistent with the guidelines that Paul lays out. Then the congregation has a responsibility, like the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 at verse 11. Even with the Apostle Paul, they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was correct and accurate. And so the congregation is to be looking to make sure that the teaching, the morals, the doctrine, the morals, and the faith of the leaders are consistent with what the scriptures say. The congregation is responsible for that. Now, beyond the congregation, there is a Presbyterian structure, and that is the church's oversight responsibility. And we get this from Acts, where we have the council in Acts 15 as an example, that where there are matters that need to be dealt with, they are taken up out of the local congregation to the presbytery or to the synod. And so there is a way to deal with these matters. And Paul, for instance, in Corinthians, and Jesus, they both say that these matters are to be taken to the church as a whole. And we use those structures. So there are ways to deal with it. The way is not to get into open warfare because of disagreements. The way is not to storm off in anger, but to deal with it through the proper structures. There's one other thing that we need to take into consideration in terms of how we are to imitate. Paul, in two passages, in 1 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, and in 11, 1 and 2, those are in Corinthians, and then one in 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, Paul encourages believers to imitate him when he imitates Christ. And so the whole focus there is that the imitation is coming cascading down from Christ. Our imitation of our leaders are to imitate where they are consistent with Christ. Ultimately, Christ is to be our exemplar, and we're to follow his example. So assuming that we have godly men in positions of leadership, and yes, they have their foibles, and they have their idiosyncrasies, no question about it. Nevertheless, we are to imitate their morals, their faith, and their doctrine as they are consistent with Scripture and with Christ. And think about this. Society would be so much better off if people would imitate godly pastors and elders than the current trendsetters of our day. Now, I just want to introduce verse 8 to you here. Although I'm going to deal, God willing, the next time I preach in the morning, I will deal with verse 8. But I want to introduce it to you. Because look at what he says here. Remember them. And then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But when you read that, it's in the same paragraph, and you say, what's going on here? Why would he use this as the argument for remembering your leaders and imitating their faith? And then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And from verse 8 all the way through to verse 16, he's taking a digression, and he returns to his topic of leaders in verse 17. But it seems so jarring and out of context that he's done this. So I just want to show you what he's doing here, and we're going to look at it in more detail, but he's reinforcing the foundation of imitation, and it's Jesus Christ, who is unchangeable. It is the apostolic teaching that has been handed down from Christ. And even though he's going to take a digression, and again, I'm convinced it's Paul, because Paul is good at doing this. Paul will start one idea, and then he'll jump off to a digression, and it'll be a while before he gets back to what he had in mind. And so he's doing that here, but he's telling you the imitation of your leaders and respect for them, the honor of them, all comes down because it's founded on Jesus Christ, and the church is founded on Jesus Christ. Now, what typifies our age right now? I've already suggested what typifies it by some of the answers that people give for why they're not willing to be subject to the church, to leaders in the church. And it's lawlessness. Everybody is doing what is right in his own eyes. Right now, you can think of what's going on in Iraq and Syria with ISIS. That's the extreme example of lawlessness, rebelling against lawful authorities that are in governments. But it's no different, really, in the heart of man. People today obey Canadian laws only because they're concerned about being caught, not because they really believe it's a good citizen. Well, it's no different today in the church. People don't like commands that the Bible gives. And there's particular ones they just really don't like. For example, where Peter says, wives, submit to your husbands. There's lots of rebellion in the church over that. Women are not to teach in the assembly, 1 Timothy 2:12. Paul says, obey the civil magistrate. Be subject to them. Many people in the church today don't like that. And pay your taxes. Romans 13, 1 to 7. What about where Scripture says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Again, people in the church don't like these commands. Any more than they like this command here where Paul says, obey your leaders and submit to them. There's this spirit of lawlessness and rebellion in the church today. And so this raises three questions that we need to consider when he tells you to obey them. By whose authority do they have this position, this leadership position? There was a movie that came out not too long ago, a modern version of Snow White, and it has Lily Collins playing Snow White. The movie is called Mirror, Mirror. And at the very end of the movie, the king performs the wedding ceremony for Snow White and the prince. And he says, by the authority vested in me, and then he pauses. Normally, what we would say is, by the authority invested in me by God. But you know what he says? By the authority vested in me, and then he sort of looks around and pauses, and he shrugs, well, by me, I guess. Self-appointed authority is what he has. It is a perfect example of the lawlessness of our age. And it's subtle because it's in a Disney-like film and people don't even see it, but right there, it's, I'm a self-appointed authority. And the sign of lawlessness and self-authority is all around us. What is the source of elders' authority then? Well, yes, they're elected by the congregation. If we used a Lockean view of government, we would say that that's Locke's view. But they're not actually appointed by the congregation. Where does their authority come from? Their authority is by the ordination and the laying on of hands at the apostolic succession that comes from Jesus Christ. They're not self-appointed. Elders are never self-appointed. They are elected by congregations and appointed by Jesus Christ indirectly. And so that's where these leaders come from, where their authority comes from. Why are we to respect them? would be another question, because he says to remember them, to respect them, to obey them, submit to them. So why are we to respect them? Suggest a few reasons. One reason is that their calling has been tested. Again, Presbyterian system is set up so that those who are put into those positions are tested in the sense that there is some vetting of the process, particularly those who become teaching elders. They have to be vetted by the presbytery. And so it's proven and tested. And Paul says to only appoint to the eldership those who have been proven or tested. There is the sense of a maturity that is got to be there. And again, using Paul's qualifications. Again, the emphasis on the training in the ministry is something that's very much in the Presbyterian system. A well-educated ministry is something that goes way back, right back to the time of Calvin and Knox. Now, that does not necessarily mean a person has to have attended seminary. But it does indicate that they're studious, they get into the Word, they get into the commentaries, they get into the systematics, theologies, and so on, because they are a trained leadership. The other aspects of why we should respect them is because of their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Another is that, as the writer says in verse 17, because they are keeping watch for your souls. They are praying for you. They are teaching you. They are disciplining you. They are comforting you. And you should respect them for that. The writer is giving you this idea that if there's no danger, then there is no need to worry about these things. But it says, those who will have to give an account over your souls. They're watching out over your souls. And that indicates that there's a danger, and they are trying to protect you from that danger. If a pastor or an elder doesn't take his responsibility seriously, if he's filling the role for human honors, then you let God be the judge of that. Then why? What commands should we obey? What commands should we obey? Because he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. So what commands should we obey? Well, clearly they have to be consistent with the word of God. But there are many incidentals that you can't derive directly from Scripture, but only indirectly. For example, if the elders say that there's going to be the Lord's Day service at 11 o'clock, then don't show up at 1 o'clock saying, well, I'm going to come when I feel like coming. That seems rather simplistic. But that's where the elders... And today, when one of the things that was very much the case, historic Presbyterianism, was that if the elders designated particular times of worship, the people were there for those times of worship because they were obeying their leaders. And if you deal with the section in the Westminster Confession of Faith that deals with the conscience, it's very clear that elders are never to make anything that would infringe on a Christian's conscience. But on the other hand, they were to put in place the expectation of obedience. And so, I'll avoid it. So, another example is if the elders say certain things are not acceptable on the Lord's Day, and they teach that, then one should take it seriously, because it is coming from the elders. If the elders have exercise discipline on a individual in the congregation, we don't undermine by the elder's responsibility in there. That is not respecting them. If we have opened the Lord's table or debarred somebody from the Lord's table, that is an important respect. I knew of a situation where some individuals were not members in a congregation, and they had different views in terms of a Presbyterian versus a Baptist view in terms of infant baptism. But the elders were serving the Lord's Supper, and these individuals brought their own wine and bread and opened it in the pews. That's not being respectful of the elders and obeying the elders. So I could go on that, but Another thing is that if we do have disagreements with our elders, the proper way of dealing with it is to take it to the church, as both Paul and Jesus teach how to deal with that. But the caution that comes out of here, and I just briefly say it in passing, is that although we are to respect and submit to them, never, ever are elders, pastors to be put on pedestals. And they're not to be treated as if they're some sort of great worthy. In fact, as you probably know, I have problems even using the word reverend, because I find that only God is reverend. Reverend and holy is your name. But it's putting these men on pedestals, and I have problems with that. But it's a tangent. So there's many ways that we need to obey Another example is, for instance, the version of the translation of the Bible that we use. You know that in this congregation many years ago we had issues over the version of the Bible. And if the elders say this is the version we're going to use, then you should obey them, because these are men who are watching out for your souls. So that is the kind of thing where obedience is necessary. Now, why is it that pastors burn out? There are many reasons, but one is that they are subjected to absolutely unreasonable expectations. They're expected to be available 24/7. If I want to phone the pastor, he should be there 2 o'clock in the morning or 2 o'clock in the afternoon. 24/7 availability. We expect of our pastor that he be a first-class orator, that he be a people person, that he be a business manager, that he be a great evangelist, that he be a counselor. It's incredible what's expected of pastors today. The pastors have very few friends because it's difficult to become really close with just general people, because they seem to have almost a standoffishness often with pastors. They're lonely. They get very little encouragement. And they feel sometimes that they're left to do everything in the church. Well, he's the paid individual. And on top of it, their pay is paltry. It's dismal. And not even that. They had the tensions of conflicts in their congregation. If you talk to Alan, he will talk about some of the challenges he had in Dunblane at some points of conflicts there. And you know that, sadly, many, many churches have conflicts. And we, just all these things. And how can we help in this situation? To relieve, and this is the imperative, relieve the pastors and elders' burden, so that their experience in their role can be a joy, is what it says in verse 17. So how do we relieve their burdens? Well, one is praying for them regularly, praying for the individuals as persons, for their families, and for their work and their ministry, encouraging them regularly. Rod and I try to encourage Alan regularly, but so should you. You should be encouraging him every opportunity you get. If you were really moved by something he said in the sermon, or you're thankful for how he reached out to you, encourage him in that, because he's watching over your souls. Material care. Small things. A meal. A gift certificate. A book. Those kinds of things, periodically, are encouragements. How else can we relieve the burden of those leaders? By maintaining peace in the congregation. Not agitating for changes, not arguing, not complaining, not gossiping. And these will create tensions that the pastors and the elders need to deal with. And no good comes from it from anyone. They only destroy congregations. What they do is they give the world an image that these people cannot get along, that there is no love in their midst. And so we are to relieve their burden, respect their authority, and care for them. Church leaders are in a difficult situation today because of the lawless age. And so we have to work together for the common cause of Christ's kingdom. The writer says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for these words, and we know how immensely practical what the writer here has to tell us. And as we know, as we've approached this 13th chapter, he's moved out of his grand Christology and he's moved into, so what? How are you going to apply it in your lives? And we ask, oh God, that you would help us to heed what your scripture says to us and to be faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's only one possible psalm that we could select to close with, right? Psalm 133, selection A. Behold, how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, when those that brethren are delight in unity to dwell. Please stand and we'll sing this to the glory of God.
Behold, how good a thing it is, and
bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen.